So I want to share with you one of my family's Thanksgiving traditions for a long time. On Thanksgiving Day, because so often around here it's really nice, during Thanksgiving what we would do is we'd all go out and shoot skeet. My dad has a big piece of property, and so we go out, we had a clay bird thrower, and we just go out and shoot skeet on Thanksgiving. That's what we do for fun. And one year our thrower broke, and so I thought, you know what, I'm going to get us a good one. I'm going to buy a nice thrower so we can all get together and continue to do that on Thanksgiving. So I bought this skeet thrower and got home, and I was really excited because some of you know this about me. I love directions. I like to read directions. I enjoy knowing what I'm doing before I dive in. So I get out the directions and go through it all, and start laying stuff out and realize that this isn't maybe the right hardware, it doesn't seem like. And so I'm starting to put things together, and it's not lining up the way they say, and I think there's a piece missing. And it's just not going well at all as I'm putting this. And it should be a simple project, right? It's not a complicated piece of machinery there. It's a spring and an arm. But it's not going very well. And so after a little bit of being frustrated, what I realize is that set of directions goes to several different models of skeet throwers. And so you have to find the model that you bought and follow those directions. And so once I figured out that I was reading the wrong directions, it went very smoothly. It went very good. And so that's what I want us to be thinking about today. Because it's important in life and in discipleship, like we're going to talk about, that we read the directions and that we teach the directions. But we have to make sure they're the right directions, right? We have to make sure. And so today we're in our second part of our True Church series. We had an introduction a couple weeks ago. Last week we talked about that a true church has to be filled with the Holy Spirit and has to be creative, has to be growing and changing as a living organism. And so that was last Sunday. So this Sunday, what I want to talk about is that a true church is disciple-making and has doctrinal integrity. Makes disciples and has doctrinal integrity. You see, what we're going to talk about is the fact that we need to be teaching people. We need to be discipling, and we need to be teaching, but we have to be teaching the right things, right? And so that's what we're going to talk about today, the fact that we need to be discipling, and as we do that, we have to be teaching the right doctrine. We have to be teaching truths from Scripture. And so those are the things that we're going to be talking about today. It's important that we teach people, and it's important that we teach people the right things. And so that's where we're going today in our True Church series. So there's a lot today. I'm excited because there's a lot of good things, a lot of fun things, but there's a lot to talk about in just these two categories. So if you haven't been with us, what we're doing for our True Church series is we're looking at a case study of the church in Antioch. We talked about all the different churches in Scripture in the New Testament and how so many of them got letters written to them because they were messing things up. But at the church in Antioch in the book of Acts, we have what seems to be a really solid church, a church that's getting a lot of things right, that's raising up leaders and sending off missionaries. And so we're going to look at that church as we've been all mixed up. We haven't been able to meet. We've had to meet in different ways. Everything that we do as a church has changed a bunch this year. And so this is our moment to stop and say, okay, if we're going to be a real church, not just a group of friends, not just an organization, if we're going to be a true church that reaches our community, what is that? And then everything else we do, all our methods and all that stuff, will grow out of that. And so today, we're looking at the example of Antioch in the way that they made disciples and in the way that they maintained sound doctrine and made sure that that was a priority. So let me pray for this endeavor. Father, as we come today, I ask that you reveal these truths to us. Father, get me out of the way. Hide me behind the cross. I ask that in everything we talk about, Jesus would be glorified, that each one of us would be drawn closer to him. And as a church, we would look more and more like salt and light into a dark world. And so, Father, I ask that you do that work here in us, through us today. Open our hearts, open our minds. Let us hear what it is that you have to say. Father, speak to us today. We are ready to hear you. We are ready to listen, and we are ready for your word to convict us and change us. So, Father, we ask for your presence now in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. A true church makes disciples. There's three things I want to share with you about making disciples. First of all, what is it? What is discipleship? That's a buzzword in Christianity. We use that a lot. But what is it? What is it actually? What is discipleship? The second thing is, what does it accomplish? What is it that we're trying to, what's the end result that we're looking for? If we say, I'm discipling someone, what's the end result? What are we looking for? And then, of course, we need to know how. How do we do it? So when we talk about discipleship, what is it we're talking about? What is it I'm trying to accomplish with it, and how do I do that? How do I get to that end goal? And so when we talk about discipleship, we have to start with the discipleship passage in Scripture, which is Matthew 28, 19 and 20, end of the book of Matthew, death, resurrection of Jesus. He is glorified, and he leaves one last set of instructions to his disciples. Very last thing Jesus tells them. He says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Therefore, because of that, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That is the last thing Jesus says to his disciples. Go and make disciples. So, Jesus actually, if you don't realize it in there, gives us the definition basically. Here's what it means to make disciples. It consists of baptizing and teaching. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. So what does that mean? What I love about those two things is they both require community. Baptizing and teaching is not something you do by yourself. I guess you could baptize yourself if you wanted to, but I don't know how meaningful that would be. You can't teach yourself. I know now we have Google and everything else, but you can't teach yourself. It takes community. It takes community. And actually, that's a part of what's so important, especially about baptism. We talk about that. That's a new believer's initiation, welcome into the family of God. That's what that's all about. Is that's that welcome. That is assimilation of saved sinners into part of our family and being one of us. That's why baptism is so important. Side note on that, if you're here with us and you have never been baptized, it's a beautiful thing. I know some people are scared. Some people have just never had the opportunity or thought about it. It is an important thing. And it is a beautiful thing, and I would love to talk to you some more about that. So that's a side note. But baptism is bringing people in as part of the family. It's part of that community. And then once they're brought in, they should be taught all it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, baptizing and teaching. And I love that it's this interplay between a relationship and education. A relationship and education. What I mean by that is discipleship is not just a classroom. I think we've made that mistake. We, as the big church with a capital C, we've made that mistake. Sometimes we say, hey, we're having a discipleship class. Bring your Bible, and I'm going to have a whiteboard, and we're going to do discipleship. It's not just a classroom, but it's also not just a relationship. It's not just a friendship. It's not that we're just hanging out and having a good time together. It's a relationship that has intentional teaching. Intentional instruction in that relationship. It's both of those things. It's intentional, it's organized, it's comprehensive teaching as we walk through life together. Does that make sense? Now, I will tell you, and we'll talk about this a little bit at the end, I have erred for most of my life, and I'm working on this, and I'll tell you at the end how I'm working on this, but I have erred to the friendship side. I so often have just enjoyed having friendships. And there's not an intentionality there to share just this doctrine, theology, what we believe about Jesus and what we know about Scripture. I haven't been intentional a lot of times about sharing those things. And that's a mistake. It has to be both. It has to be both. It's that interplay between an education and a relationship. And that's what makes discipleship so beautiful. And the reason it has to be both, it has to be all-encompassing, is because what it is that we're trying to accomplish. Here's what we want to accomplish with discipleship. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. See, we're not just teaching information, but we're teaching for a renewed mind. A mind like Christ. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're trying to accomplish. The goal of discipleship is to get rid of the thought patterns that we've developed in our sinfulness and have it replaced with the mind of Christ. Now think for a minute about your thought patterns. Think about the way you think about things and how certain thoughts lead to other thoughts. And think about your greed or your lust or your jealousy. Think about those sins and how much your thought patterns play into those things. And see, that mind needs to be replaced. We got to get rid of that one altogether. And that mind needs to be replaced with the mind of Christ. That's not going to happen just sitting in a classroom. And it's also not going to happen just hanging out with a friend. It has to be both those things because it accomplishes something deep within us, not just a conveying information. Now, the church in Antioch did this with incredible success. I want you to think about this for just a second. When the followers of Christ, and remember, it was just some men from Cyprus and Cyrene. We have no idea who founded the church in Antioch, which is such a beautiful thing. Because there's no great figure saying, oh, that's the Antioch guy. Some men from Cyprus and Cyrene showed up in Antioch and preached the gospel. Now, if you remember, that is a pagan city. They don't have a Christian mindset. They don't even have a Jewish mindset. They don't know anything about God or his laws. They don't know anything about how he has delivered his people. They don't know anything about the one true God and the creation. They don't know any of that. They have absolutely no basis to start with. All they know is their idols that they've been worshiping, okay? So the believers, these men from Cyprus and Cyrene, show up and preach the gospel. First time they've ever heard it. They accept that gospel. They begin to teach and disciple there in that place. And within that one generation, they move from being the object of a missionary journey to being the greatest missionary sending church in the New Testament. It's not their kids or grandkids doing this. That generation, the first people that heard the good news of Jesus, the ones that the disciples, the believers were going out on mission to reach Antioch, they became the greatest missionary sending church of the New Testament. I'm thinking they were pretty good at discipleship. What do you think? I think they had something going on in Antioch. So, how do we disciple then? How do we disciple? Let's look at a few things from the church in Antioch. The first is Acts chapter 11. And we're going to be in Acts 11, 12, 15, 13, all around there. So you can stay in that part of your Bible. Acts chapter 11, verses 25 through 26 says, "Then he, Barnabas, went to Tarsus to search for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." Discipleship is organized, it's intentional, and it's extensive. Sometimes I think we make the mistake of thinking discipleship's for like one or two guys who really have it going on. But it's extensive. It's the whole group. It's organized. It's intentional. This is our purpose. We're here to disciple. So Barnabas looked for qualified men to teach, and he brought them in. And they taught for a whole year, and their teaching was comprehensive because we know that the church in Antioch grew in their understanding of doctrine, stewardship, worship, witnessing, missions, conflict management, which we'll talk about later. How many churches could use that lesson, right? And protecting unity. They grew in all those things. And so this discipleship was comprehensive. They were talking about all those things and teaching about all those things. The second thing is that discipleship, we kind of call this guest preachers. Discipleship makes use of people outside of your local congregation. In the next few verses, 27 through 28, it says, "In those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the reign of Claudius." Now, if you remember in our introduction, we talked some more about that and how the church responded in an amazing way and sent aid to those other churches. However, what I want to bring up here is that some men came from outside and taught and preached and shared God's word. So these men came from outside the church. Discipleship does not just happen within the local congregation. It has to start there. But we make use of all those different things and great men and women and leaders around us. Me personally, I've shared with you many times, one of the greatest disciplers in my life is my grandfather, who's taught me most of what I know about ministry. I have other pastors from outside of our church. There's professors from seminary, one particular that's just had a big influence on my life. And so that happens from outside of our church. And today we get in danger sometimes of all of those outside influences being, you know, Google and YouTube videos, and that's how we disciple. Remember, I talked to you about relationship. It needs to be relationship. But having those people come. Now, several weeks back, I had Mark and Goga, if you remember Mark, came and spoke to us. I was gone for a couple weeks, so I invited Mark. And I thought, God, this is one of those opportunities where we have someone from outside of our congregation who can come teach us and come instruct us. And now, during this time, and especially those weeks that Mark was here in our country, it was not an accident that I brought in a black man who was born in Uganda, raised in England, and doing amazing ministry in Pueblo. That's someone that we needed to hear from. That's someone who had a lot to teach us. And so that discipleship happens. That's part of the church with a capital C. And there is a lot of people that can come and teach us and disciple us as well while we do it within our own congregation. And finally, discipleship is continuously raising up new leaders. Not just people that know more or understand more now, but new leaders. If we look in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Now the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." And if we turn over a couple chapters to chapter 15, verse 35, and this happens over and over again throughout the story of Antioch, and it's a lot of the ways that we get the missionaries, the letters that were written, all the different churches in the area. But again, in chapter 15, verse 35, it says, "But Paul and Barnabas, along with many others, remained in Antioch teaching and proclaiming the word of God." And so what they had was they would develop these leaders within the church, and then they would send them off. And Paul and Barnabas would develop some more leaders within the church and then send them off. So they're continually developing leaders at all times. Now, this is an important one because if we're ever going to be a missional church, if we're ever going to send people out from this place to do ministry, then we're going to have to continue to raise up leaders. Churches, this is a hard one. Churches love to raise up a really good leader and then hold on to him forever because we love him so much. And we don't want them to go anywhere. But it's important. It's important to be missional. But to do that, you have to continually raise up leaders. But this is an aspect that really excites me about discipleship. This year was really fun at VBS. VBS is one of the places I see this the most, where I see people helping. They're teaching classes. They're doing administrative tasks. They're you know, working on safety and running rec and all these different things. But every year, I see us add to that. People who are new at the church, people who are stepping up into leadership roles. I see, you know, youth who used to be attending VBS are now running parts of VBS. And I see people who I baptized, you know, are now teaching classes. And VBS is one that excites me so much when it comes to that. But there's other places, you know, people volunteering now to lead Bible studies new board members at the church. It's been incredible these last few years to see some men who have really stepped up and grown in their faith and lead our church. It's an amazing thing to see. This is an aspect that excites me so much, and partly because it's what I experienced in my life. A lot of you know, Pastor Rick, who was here in the truest sense of the word, discipled me during my time here at the church. That allowed me to be able to step up into leadership, and actually Pastor Rick is one that we sent off. He did some amazing ministry in the military as a chaplain. That's part of what we're trying to accomplish with the A13 program that I've shared with you, where many of our churches are coming together, discipling some of these young men, walking alongside with them, teaching them while we keep them involved at their church and with their pastors, because these guys are our next leaders. They're the ones that are going to be planting churches. They're the ones that are going to be pastoring churches. This is an aspect of discipleship. We have to continually have new leaders. It's not enough just to have someone who now knows a bunch more stuff than they did before. We have to be making leaders constantly. So we can see the importance of discipleship and why we have to do it. We must be teaching. Discipleship must be relational and educational. Relational and educational. Don't forget that. But the question then becomes, what are we teaching? What are we teaching these people? What are we teaching our disciples? And that's the second thing we're talking about today. True church maintains doctrinal integrity. Doctrine, very simply, is what we hold to be true. Our beliefs, the things that we know to be true. That's what our doctrine is. And doctrine is important, especially in light of some of the things that we've already talked about in previous sermons. If you remember last week, we talked about the fact that the church always has to be creative. We have to be growing and changing at all times. But if you remember what I said, we are never creative with our theology. We are never creative with our doctrine. We are creative with our methods and how we convey those things. And so this, first of all, has to be foundation in that as we grow and as we change, we remember what the foundation is. So why I had you read Acts chapter 15 this morning is because the main doctrinal issue, or at least the big one that we know about, that the church at Antioch was dealing with was what we call the Judaizers. And basically what they were teaching is they said no one can become a Christian unless they first become a Jew. You can't become a Christian unless you first become a Jew. They said you can't be saved under the grace of Jesus unless you're first circumcised under the law of Moses. That was their system. That's what they said you had to do. So you can't be saved by Jesus unless you're first circumcised under the law of Moses. Now that, doctrinally, is a big problem. And that was a big problem for the church. This went against a core doctrine of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone. What this did was it added works to that salvation. It said it's not just faith in Jesus. You have to do this other thing plus faith in Jesus, and that leads to salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Paul writes in the letters extensively about this idea, about salvation through Jesus Christ alone and not by works. But in the book of Galatians, he talks about this issue specifically. It's one of Paul's more graphic statements. The book of Ephesians, chapter 5, Paul is discussing these same Judaizers. And Galatians chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, it says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. You were running well. Who prevented you from being persuaded regarding the truth? This persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole batch of dough. I myself am persuaded in the Lord that you will not accept any other view, but whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. Now, brothers and sisters, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. I wish, here it is, those who were disturbing you might also themselves be mutilated. Basically, what he's saying is don't stop at circumcision, go the rest of the way. That's how Paul feels about those who add works to salvation in Jesus Christ. This issue is so important that actually in the story, Paul and Barnabas give up their time, their money, even their safety to travel to Jerusalem and sort this thing out. They're willing to risk their lives to sort this out. Sound doctrine is that important. So what happens is the Jerusalem church responds by denouncing those Judaizers. They say, you know what, Paul, you're right. We can't add anything to the work of Christ. And they encourage the church at Antioch. They say, hey, continue to live holy living. You know, continue to live out lives for God. But your holy living is not what saves you. And that's the conclusion they come to. So that issue is taken care of. So here's where we get to see something crazy. Acts chapter 16. All that has just been said. We heard that whole story. We looked at the writings of Paul. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. One of the men that Paul spends the most time discipling and pouring into is Timothy. And it says, Paul went on to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, but his father was a Greek. The brothers and sisters at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of Timothy. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew that his father was a Greek. He did what to Timothy? Didn't we just have this conversation? Did he circumcise Timothy for his salvation? No. It was a way that it would help be his witness to the Jews, to the places he was going. These people knew that his father was a Greek, and so they would not respect Timothy. And this is one way that Paul said, they will respect him, they will listen if I bring him along. He knew Timothy was saved. He wasn't worried about the circumcision thing. And that brings us to a really important point about understanding doctrine. And this may sound like blasphemy to start off with, but hang in there with me. Some doctrine is more important than other doctrine. Some doctrine is more important than other doctrine. Let me explain that. I have a picture for you I want to share. Naomi, can you put that up on the screen? I don't know if you can see that from way back there, but let me share it with you. We have these concentric circles. At the very core is what we call convictions. Outside of that is what we call commitments, and then outside of that is what we have as preferences. This has been really helpful to me, and actually, I shared with you a couple weeks ago the book, The Case for Antioch, by Dr. Orge. If you want to look at that, it's a great book. It's thin, it's not a big read, but this is where I got this from, and it was, when I read this, it made so much sense. So I want to share it with you. So all these things are gleaned from Scripture. All these things are truths that we find from Scripture. All of it is doctrine. But some of it holds more weight. Let me share with you what I mean. First, we have convictions. The easiest way to know what convictions are is they're worth dying for. Convictions are the things that I would die for. They were the things that if somebody showed up today and put a gun to my head and says, denounce this, I would say no. I would say, I will die for that. Those are convictions. Those are convictions. These are the things that unite the universal church. These are the foundational core things that say we are brothers and sisters in Christ, though we disagree on a lot of other stuff, because of these core things. There is one God, the creator of heaven and earth. Everyone has sinned and deserves condemnation. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he is the only way to salvation. Those are some examples of core doctrine. Those are some example of convictions, things that I will not give on. If you are outside of those things, you are not a brother and sister in Christ to me. So, then we go to the area of commitments. Now, commitments are important. They're things that we glean from Scripture, but they're not something I would die for. These are usually the things that separate different Christian groups from another, that separate Catholics or Lutherans, Methodists, Baptists. A couple of these might be a method of baptism. It is part of our doctrine that I'm going to dunk you underwater. That's the way you're going to get baptized here. But other people that I would consider part of the church, with the capital C, disagree with that. They're going to sprinkle some people, which is not near as fun. Another big one, and this is important. This is important doctrine, is predestination or free will. That's one we wrestle with and struggle with. I know where I stand on that. I'm not going to die on that hill. Who can take communion? And you have to have a special blessing from the church. Do you have to be a member of a local congregation? Is it for everybody? That's doctrine. It's not a hill to die on. And then finally, we have preferences. And preferences are usually what separates one local church from another. And these are, they might sound silly at first, but these are also things that we glean from Scripture. One is, what type of worship music do you like? In my generation, with a lot of guys that I went to college with that are now in ministry, this is a big doctrinal discussion. You know, do we sing songs that just say, love you Jesus, or do we have serious doctrine in our music? That's an important thing. And so that's doctrine. It's not a hill I'm going to die on. What time or day of the week do you meet for church? Do you know that not everybody meets for church on Sunday morning? That's our beliefs. We have reason, scriptural reason for doing this. That's why we're here today. But it's not a hill that I'm going to die on. How often do you celebrate communion? Those kinds of things are our preferences. We gain those from Scripture, but it's not a hill that I'm going to die on. So why is it important to understand this truth? This is so vital. And let me show you two scriptures why. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. There's a serious warning in this passage. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. It says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we have said before, I now say again," says it twice, "if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him." Is that core doctrine of salvation important? Yeah. If anybody tells you anything else, a curse be on him. Now let me show you another really important warning in Scripture in the book of Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 verses 8 through 11. It says, "This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are good and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish debates, genealogies, quarrels, and disputes about the law, because they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a divisive person after a first and second warning, for you know that such a person has gone astray and is sinning. He is self-condemned." Do you see how those two warnings line up? Do not let anyone preach anything different than the core gospel message. But if there's somebody that wants to start a bunch of fights over other stuff, they need to be gone. And each congregation, as we go from inward to outward, as we sit here together as this church, we're going to share a lot more of those commitments and those preferences than anybody else. That's why we meet together as a church. But it doesn't mean we should hate the church down the road because they do things a little bit differently than we do. Division has no part in that. Paul condemns those who preach something other than the gospel, but he also condemns those who would cause division over issues that are not core to our faith and who we are. Now, another way to look at this is the error of both extremes. In modern terms, the way we would put this is that liberalism in Christianity, I'm not talking about politics here, I know that's what's on your mind. Liberalism in Christianity is, they take all doctrine and put it in the preference category. They take all beliefs, all doctrine, and put them in the preference category. In this way, "I believe Jesus is the way to God, but you can believe in other ways too, and that's fine. That is not the gospel." But legalism puts all doctrine in the conviction category. Every belief, every doctrine is in the conviction category. If you have church at the wrong time on Sunday, you're going to hell. Those are the extremes. Those are the places that those passages are warning about. Both, what they're trying to do is they're creating a false unity. One creates a false unity by saying everything is okay. The other creates a false unity by scaring or manipulating people into saying we agree on every single little thing. That's also not unity. Now, here's the way to discern this. If you don't take anything else away from this point, take this. Anyone who says Jesus or should be avoided. And anyone who says Jesus and should also be avoided. That's why this is so important. Doctrine. Teach all doctrine, but keep the important stuff the important stuff. Teach all doctrine, but keep the important stuff the important stuff. So, let me wrap this up for you. Discipleship must be relational and educational. Remember that? Baptizing and teaching. Relational, walking through life, doing life together. Educational, has to be intentional. We have to be comprehensive. We have to be teaching. Doctrine. Teach all doctrine, but keep the important stuff the important stuff. A true church must be disciple-making and must maintain doctrinal integrity. That's how we do those two things. Now, at this point, it's pastor confession time. I do this at the end of sermons sometimes. Here's my confession. I more often than not, have erred to the friendship side. You guys know me. You know my bent is not to sit y'all down in a classroom with a whiteboard and say, okay, you know, this is Theology 101. I do like getting to know you. I do like spending time with you. But I'm not always intentional, organized. I'm not always teaching the way I should as we walk together in life. That's my error. That's my mistake. That's where I mess these things up. And so I want to share with you a little bit today about the work that I'm doing for my doctorate, because this is what God convicted me of several years ago, and that's what started me down this road that I'm on right now. For the doctorate of ministry that I'm working on, and this is why I did this program and not something else, we implement some sort of project in our church that addresses the needs of our church. We plan it out, we decide why we're going to do it this way, we implement it at the church, and then we write about it again and say, well, that was a disaster, or that went great, and we're going to start a whole program of this. But that's the point of it. The goal of it is for your church to thrive. And so what I decided quite a while ago is the thing that I struggle with is in our community, and hopefully everybody takes this the right way, because this is true for me, most of us are not real excited to sit down in a classroom. Most of us are not real excited for me to give you, you know, here's systematic theology, number one, and I want you to prepare this assignment before our meeting next week. Some people love that, and you might be in here and you might absolutely love that. But it seems like the majority of us really like to learn from doing life together. And I picked up a lot of that in our community. We have a lot of blue-collar workers. A lot of you guys learned what you did through apprenticeships, through doing it with someone who knows how to do it, right? Through actually doing it. And so that's the way I want discipleship to be. So how can we do that at our church? What does that look like? And so what I'm working on, and we'll hopefully, if all goes well this fall, towards the end of the spring and the summer, we'll be implementing some of this and seeing how it works at the church. But what I want to do is teach theology through stories that we can share with one another. Do you know what method Jesus used more than any other method to teach his disciples? Stories. He told them parables. That's the way he taught them about the kingdom of God. And so what we're going to do and what I'm working on is we're going to find those stories in Scripture. I'm not going to make you go through and proof text, you know, here's this text and this text. And this. I'm perfectly happy if someone asks something about the kingdom of God and you say, you know what, let me tell you this story, just the way Jesus did. Let me tell you this story, and then I'll tell you what it means. And I would love it if you find stories in your life to illustrate those things, stories that relate to you and your world. That's what I want us to do. That's how I'm going to try to make up for my shortcomings and be much more intentional about teaching as we do life together. I want us to be able to teach theology over a cup of coffee, or when we go out to lunch with each other, or while we're working on the car in the garage. I want us to be able to teach theology, doctrine, in every one of those settings. That's my goal for us. And so you guys hold me accountable, because that's what I need to do. And so as we walk together, as we do life together. But here's why this is all so important. As we talked about last week, you remember the example, the man who carried his dying wife to the doorstep of the physician's office. And the physician answered the door, and he said, "Sir, you have to save my wife." And the physician answered, "I'm sorry, I don't practice medicine anymore." And what does he tell him? "Either save my wife or take down your sign." Remember, that's why this is all so vital. We either need to save those at our doorstep, to give them the medicine that is Jesus Christ that will save their lives, or we need to take down our sign, because we're not a church unless we're doing that. Amen? Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, today we ask for your power. It is no mistake that our first lesson is filled with the Holy Spirit, because that's what we need. We cannot accomplish any of this without you filling us, empowering us, and working through us. But Father, I'm speaking for my brothers and sisters here, because I've walked with them for years, a lot of them. We deeply desire to be a true church. We haven't always gotten that right, but we want to do that. That is who we desire to be. Let us make use of this upside-down time in our world to reevaluate who we are to reevaluate how we are doing things, and to be as effective as we can be to reach our community, to bring Jesus to save those that are dying on our doorstep. Lord, there is people in our community. There are people at our school, at our workplaces. There are people that live next door and across the street that are dying. Father, we want to be your hands and feet in this world. Lord, do these things in us. Let us be a discipling church, a church that lives life together intentionally so that we can teach one another what is true and what is sound. Fill us with your Spirit. Enable us to do that in the coming days and months and years to come at Mesa Christian Fellowship. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters. I am so incredibly privileged to be the shepherd of such an amazing, beautiful group of people from the inside out. Father, thank you for my family here. Bless us as we go in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.